Today's message is entitled Christmas Hymnology, and we'll be looking at the hymn, As With Gladness, Men of Old. If you would please take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 157, and we'll sing through the first verse, just to familiarize ourselves with the tune and the words, and then we'll speak about the hymn. The author of this hymn was William Chatterton Dix, who was born in 1837, died in 1898, and I've included a picture of what he looked like there in your notes. The hymn tune was named Dix after the author, and the composer was Conrad Cocker, who lived from 1786 to 1872. So the author, William Chatterton Dix, was an English hymn writer. But he was not a clergyman. He worked as an insurance broker for a marine insurance company in Glasgow, Scotland. John Julian describes his contributions to hymnody this way. He says, Mr. Chatterton Dix's contributions to modern hymnody are numerous and of value. His fine epiphany hymn, As With Gladness, Men of Old, and his plaintive Come Unto Me, Ye Weary, are examples of his compositions, many of which rank high amongst modern hymns. Dix also wrote other popular Christian hymns, such as What Child Is This? Chris Fenner, on his website Hymnology Archive, explains that the hymn was first published in Dix's collection entitled Hymns of Love and Joy back in 1859. It was published as five stanzas of six lines each, but without music. So Dix would have been about 72 or 73 years old when he first published it. The hymn was then included in a trial edition of Hymns Ancient and Modern in 1859, and then published in the first official edition in 1861, after several changes were made to the text. An 1875 edition included more changes by the editors in an effort to be more faithful to Scripture. And I've included all five of those stanzas in the last page of your notes if you'd like to refer to those as we look through it. One of those changes to be more faithful to Scripture, for example, was in verse 2 that mentions a lowly manger bed. And we know that from Scripture in Matthew chapter 2, he was actually in a house at that point when the Magi went to see the baby. So that was one of the changes. In any case, our version and our hymnal still has manger bed. So as I mentioned, the version in our hymnal, Hymns of Truth and Praise, is more similar to a pre-1875 version of the text. And it also omits the last two verses, which is fairly common apparently. I think they're very beautiful and have a lot of meaning, so I've included them, and I would like to sing those together at the end of our talk. Hymnary.org goes on to explain the hymn's text as follows. They said, As With Gladness is a prayer. The first three stanzas all have a similar structure. They say, As they such and such, so may we. So may we. So it's a meditative, thought-provoking type of text, and that is the structure for the first three stanzas. They go on to say, comparing the journey of the Magi to our Christian pilgrimage. And so that seems what was Dix's intention. He wanted to compare the journey of the Magi to our Christian pilgrimage. The fourth stanza, however, is a more direct petition, asking Jesus to keep us faithful to the journey begun in the first three stanzas. And then the fifth stanza, which is omitted in some hymnals, describes heaven, the destination of our journey. Let's look at the hymn tune now. Conrad Cocker, a German teacher, was the original composer of the hymn tune Dix. According to hymnary.org, he began working as a tutor at age 17 in St. Petersburg, Russia, but went on to ultimately have a career in music because of his love for composers like Haydn and Mozart. He moved back to Germany in 1811, where he remained for most of his life, and you can see his picture there to the right. Cocker founded the School for Sacred Song in Stuttgart and was organist and choir director at the Stiftskirche in Stuttgart from 1827 to 1865 for 38 years. He also wrote a treatise on church music. He collected a large number of chorals in Zion's Harf in 1855 and composed an oratorio. He composed two operas and some sonatas, so he was a prolific composer. Fenner explains that Cocker included the tune in his collection, and forgive me for the pronunciation here, but I think it's something like Stimmen aus dem Reiche Gottes, which translates roughly to Voices from the Kingdom of God in 1838, in which it was used for a German hymn entitled Trauer Heiland, wir sind heir. And that roughly translates to Faithful Savior, we are here, written by Christian Heinrich Zeller in 1779 to 1860. So the tune was present in that collection. But it's important to note that William Monk, who was living from 1823 to 1889, is credited for adapting the tune for hymns Ancient and Modern in 1861, and pairing it with Dix's text and naming it Dix. So that's where everything came together. Interestingly, Fenner explains that based on a letter Dix wrote to the editor of Hymns and Hymn Makers in 1898, William Dix did not care for the German tune or for the fact that it was named after him. So somewhat of a humble fellow, it seems like, and didn't care for the tune. In the U.S., you may recognize the tune that's also commonly paired with the hymn For the Beauty of the Earth by Folliot Pierpoint. So that's it about the author and also about the tune. Let's go on to look at the text and theology next. The hymn is based on the account of the visit of the Magi as recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and I've reproduced that for you in the notes. So Matthew 2 and verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And we know that that is exactly not what he wanted to do. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Did you notice here the star reappears? I'll read verse 9 again. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, in other words, leading them to Jerusalem, when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. The star reappeared to lead them to Bethlehem. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, who were the Magi? Let's look at what we know. From Matthew 2 and the Schofield NIV note for the Magi in Matthew 2 and verse 1, we glean the following. The Magi are traditionally described as wise men. They were astrologers, and the Greek word magoi means wise men or astrologers, and it is a Persian word for men who are experts at studying the stars. Secondly, there's no evidence that there were only three Magi. However, this is often assumed based on the three gifts they presented to the Christ child, as we read in Matthew 2 and verse 11. Third, there's no evidence that the Magi were kings, as the hymn entitled "We Three Kings of Orient Are" suggests by John H. Hopkins. Fourth, the Magi journeyed from the east to Judea, to Jerusalem, which was the capital city, seeking to worship the newborn king of the Jews. That was their goal in verse 2 of Matthew 2. The Magi's curiosity, number 5, was in the supernatural star that signaled Christ's birth. Verse 2 of Matthew 2 says, "We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Sixth, the Magi came to Jerusalem some months after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. He was no longer in a manger and is described this way in verse 11 of Matthew 2. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And finally, after leaving Jerusalem, the star supernaturally reappeared, as I mentioned, to the Magi, leading them right to the home where Mary, Joseph, and the Christ child resided in Bethlehem. And we read that in verses 9 to 10. Now let's look at the verses of the hymn. Verse 1 reads this way, "As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright, so, most gracious God, may we evermore be led to thee." The theme of verse 1 is that God leads every believer to himself. The last line reads, "Be led to thee," just as he used a guiding star to direct the Magi to the newborn king. Dix characterizes the Magi as glad men of old, being guided by a bright star. But this was no ordinary star. It was his star. We read in Matthew 2, and verse 2, I'll just reread that again so you have it freshly in your mind. Verse 2 says, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." It was a supernatural star designed to lead the Magi to Bethlehem, right to the newborn king. It clearly marked out the route they were to travel, and may have even outshone the brightest heavenly bodies in the night sky. For example, the brightest star Sirius, or the brightest planets that are visible, Venus and Jupiter. Perhaps they thoroughly studied it each night while it was visible, and then carefully plotted their course the next day for the next day's journey to come. For they were experts in studying the stars. It must have demanded their utmost attention, their utmost awe and respect. It faithfully led them night after night until they reached their destination. If they trusted the Lord's leading and faithfully and diligently followed the star, it would lead them to the Messiah. Well, the reason for making the journey was to worship the Messiah, as we saw in verse 2. Their long journey would take them from an undisclosed origin in the east. We read that they returned to their country in verse 12. All we know is they came from another country. And it led them westward to Judah, to the capital city of Jerusalem. From there, the star again supernaturally reappeared to lead them south of Jerusalem, about 5 miles, to the little town of Bethlehem, to the very house where Mary, Joseph, and the Christ child were. The prophet Micah, in verse 6, predicted the precise town of his birth over 700 years earlier. We read in Matthew 2 and verse 10 that these astrologers were overjoyed at the sight of the star, especially when it reappeared after they left Jerusalem and headed for Bethlehem. Dix describes the Magi as having hailed its light. As with joy, they hailed its light. They rejoiced with acclamation at the reemergence of the star's light, which was beaming bright. The Lord used it to clearly point the way to their destination. Miraculously, the star went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. I'll read verse 9 again. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Amazing. In the refrain of verse 1, Dix challenges each believer to always or evermore be led to God. So, most gracious God, may we evermore be led to thee. Just like the star that had led the Magi to Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. But there is nothing we can contribute, as God is so gracious to do this for each of those he has chosen to save. Think of what we were apart from the saving work of Christ. We were his enemies. We followed the ruler of this world and wanted only to live selfishly for our own sinful desires. Recall what Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says. In our total depravity, we were running away from God. But God, in his mercy, regenerated our hearts, making us spiritually alive when we were dead in sin. Again, from Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. He regenerated our hearts so that we could exercise faith. Even our faith is a gracious gift from God. His grace alone enables us to be led to him. We are being sanctified to be more like Christ, with the great and sure hope of being in his presence for eternity. As the Lord faithfully provided that miraculous star to guide the Magi, so will he not fail to guide us into his presence. Let's move on to look at verse 2 of hymn 157. It reads this way: as with joyful steps they sped to that lowly manger bed, there to bend the knee before him whom heaven and earth adore, so may we with willing feet ever seek thy mercy seat. The theme of verse 2 is that believers should always seek God's mercy seat, just as the Magi sought out the newborn king step by step. In exhorting believers to always seek thy mercy seat, perhaps Dix had Hebrews 9, chapters 9 and 10 in mind. where the writer to the Hebrews contrasts the Old Covenant with its earthly tabernacle containing the Ark of the Covenant with the New Covenant established by Christ. Hebrews 9 and verses 3 through 5 describes the atonement cover, traditionally referred to as the mercy seat in the King James Version, this way. Verse 3 of Hebrews 9 says, "Behind the curtain, the second curtain, was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now." So the atonement cover, or mercy seat, was a lid for the ark. The ark was a chest made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold inside and out. However, the cover was made of a solid piece of gold, with two golden cherubim facing each other above the lid, one on each end. Inside the ark, Moses was to place the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue or testimony, written on them. A jar of manna was also inside, and Aaron's rod that had budded. The ark was placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. And once a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place to sprinkle blood on the lid to make atonement for Israel's sin, represented by the contents of the ark. In his commentary on Exodus chapter 25 and verses 10 through 22, Dr. John Hanna describes the symbolism of the atonement cover this way. "Of crucial importance is that above the atonement cover, between the two cherubim, God would meet with his people. There on the Day of Atonement was the high priest sprinkled blood on the lid. The blood then covered or made atonement for Israel's sin. The atonement cover symbolized for Israel what was later accomplished by Christ, who as the Lamb of God made atonement for sin by his shed blood. In exhorting believers with willing feet to always seek thy mercy seat, Dix encourages us to continually remember the sacrifice that Christ made to atone for our sin by shedding his own blood on the cross. The new covenant accomplished by Christ, our great and eternal high priest, was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath against sin and actually obtain forgiveness of sin. We ought to continually thank the Lord for his great mercy and grace shown to sinners such as we are. Here's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Let's look at verse 3 next. "As they offer gifts most rare at that manger rude and bare, so may we with holy joy, pure and free from sin's alloy, all our costliest treasures bring, Christ to thee, our heavenly King." The theme of verse 3 is that as believers we are to give our best to the Lord. Just as the Magi gave their most valuable gifts, gifts most rare, as Dix calls them, to the newborn king to celebrate his birth. Everything we have is from the Lord. He is our King and created all things. Bringing our costliest treasures to the Lord includes giving him our time, our abilities, our resources. Rather than seeking worldly pleasures and running after selfish desires, Dix exhorts believers to be full of holy joy as we bring our costliest treasures to Christ. As those who have been born again, we are no longer slaves to sin, but have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness, as we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 18. As such, we can live holy lives. We can resist temptation and sin, unlike the unregenerate person. As we mature in the Christian life, we need to pray for God to keep us pure and free from sin's alloy, so that we may be effective and we may be fruitful in our walk with Christ. Living for Christ each day is a privilege. Let me read that again. I'll say that again. Living for Christ each day is a privilege and a great honor for every believer, since not everyone is saved. We do not deserve our salvation, nor did we earn it in any way. We have been saved by God's grace alone. And as a result, we should be filled with a holy joy and thankfulness to God for His amazing grace. He alone is worthy of all our praise, adoration, and worship. Next is verse 4, which is not in our hymnal, but again, I've reproduced that in the last page of your notes if you would like to refer to that or look on page 5. Verse 4 reads this way, Lord, assist us with thy power. Help us every day and hour. And when earthly things be past, bring our sinful souls at last, where they need no star to guide, where thy glory doth abide. The theme of verse 4 is that for every believer, the Lord's guiding and sustaining power will lead us safely into his glory. We need his help. We need his power on a daily basis. Just like the miraculous star that led the Magi to the newborn king, God sovereignly directs every step of our life, indeed every second of every day, until we reach his presence. He brings to pass his perfect plan and is intimately involved in the life of each of his children. God promises and ensures that each of those he has chosen to save makes it safely home. In heaven, no guiding star is needed where his glory abides. John 6 and verses 37 through 40 say this, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. Also, I wanted to remind you of Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 13 and 14 says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And lastly is verse 5, which reads this way, in the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou its light, its lamp, its crown, thou its sun which goes not down. Hallelujah, thou for I makest there a glorious day. The theme of verse 5 is that in heaven there is no need for created light. God is the light. The great and precious hope for every believer is to be with God for eternity. Once we reach heaven, created light is not necessary. In that heavenly country bright, the Lord will forever be the light, resulting in an eternal, glorious day with no night. Well, Dix emphasizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light, the lamp, and the crown. He will be the eternal sun, capital S, that never goes down. Undoubtedly, Dix had Revelation chapter 21 and 22 in mind. Here's Revelation 21:23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And then from Revelation 22 and verses 3 through 5, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So from the last page of the notes, you can refer to again verses 4 and 5, which are not in our hymnal. Let's sing together now, as with gladness, Men of Old, all 5 verses. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this hymn and the words written by Dick so many years ago. We thank you for the blessing that they are to us. Help us to live out the things we have talked about this morning by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.